Book of Malachi. We are going to continue our journey today into this last book in the Old Testament. So if you have a hard time finding it, I would not be surprised. It's a little tiny book. If you find Matthew and turn back left a little bit, then you will come across it. Malachi. Last week, we said that there exists in all of us a passion or a zeal or a drive for something. It is innate to what it means to be human. Just like you need air to breathe, you need your heart to beat, you need blood to pump through your body in order to live, physically all that has to happen. Spiritually, emotionally, we have to live for something. There has to be something that drives us. And the only person worthy of that spot of what we might call worship or devotion or zeal is God. The only one worthy of that highest honor of being what all our sights are set on is God. And yet many of us settle for lesser loves. We settle for things that won't ultimately satisfy, that aren't the blazing center of the universe. And so in really what was a dramatic day, God called us back to a hymn. And this has been happening for as long as there have been people, right? We settle for things other than God. So our problem, if you will, is certainly not unique to us. There was a group of people called the Israelites who lived in a cycle of turning to God, finding Him to be fulfilling, and then slowly, gradually beginning to look like the culture around them again. God would send people called prophets to speak the truth to them and call them back to repentance, obedience to Him, delight and zeal in who He is, and they would start that cycle over again. So, this has been happening a long, long time, and there's lots of books in the Old Testament dedicated to helping us understand how that happens and how to avoid it. The last of those is a book called Malachi. We're going to spend the next 2 months looking through it. And as we read it, we're going to read it from the understanding that Christ came as the ultimate prophet, that Christ came as the ultimate fulfillment. So Malachi is a bold call for people to be passionate about God. And last week we introed the book, but we didn't really open the book. We just looked at the setting and help us understand what was going on in it. And what you'll find definitely today, and to a lesser degree, I think, throughout the book, is that Malachi doesn't play around. He is direct. He is confrontational. He is very much in your face. And the reason I think God set the book in that tone is because He was seeking to awaken the people of Israel to their senses. You see, it really doesn't make sense to have something other than God be your highest aim. It really doesn't make sense to be devoted ultimately to something other than God, because nothing else will be fulfilling. Nothing. And so Malachi really, frankly, boldly, shockingly says, come back to God. See God as your first aim, as your highest delight, if you will. And he does that in a very, very direct way. So I'll tell you right from the get-go that this series, and especially today, will not be easy. This is not jello that goes down light and fluffy and tastes good. It is more like cough syrup. It tastes absolutely horrible. But if you will drink it in, God will do His work of healing in your soul. So, Malachi 1, verse 1. Let me turn there. Malachi 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The word oracle means burden. From the second word in the book, Malachi sets to tell us that what's coming is a burden. It's not easy. It's hard to hear. And what follows is this pattern throughout the book. God will say something, like in this case, He's going to say, I love you. And then rhetorically, the people of Israel say something in return. And in every case, it's a bit snarky. It's a bit sarcastic. It's a bit rude. And it's meant to illustrate, to show where their hearts were. You see, these were people who had been living in foreign land because of their sin and had come back to Israel, had been given what looked like a grand opportunity at the revival of Israel. They had rebuilt the temple. They had rebuilt the walls around. They'd put their lives back in order. They sought to have God at the center. And all of these things God said he was going to do didn't pan out the way they expected. Life was difficult. The crops were dying. They were small in number. They were constantly scared of what would happen if other people came and invaded them. And the presence of God just didn't seem vibrant. And so gradually over years and years and years, they began to think, maybe God really isn't loving. Maybe he really can't do what he said he would do. Maybe he's not trustworthy. And so this didn't happen overnight, but over time, their hearts became cold and hard towards God. And so in every case, God's going to say, here's this. And they're going to say, nuh-uh, here's this. And then God's going to say, but this is the truth. The book follows that sequence. So each week we'll look at one of those things. Today we come to what will be probably confusing and difficult for most of us to hear. But again, I hope that you'll hear it as God's good word to you in a way that's helpful and that draws you to him. So verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And then God gives his answer. But before his answer, let's consider what we've seen so far. God says, I have loved you. Atheism gets a lot of press today in America, right? Gets a lot of press. In actuality, statistics show very, very, very few atheists actually exist in America. Hardly any, actually, if you look at the numbers. Most of us in this room, even if you're not a Christian, you believe God exists. And more than likely, you have prayed to the idea or have prayed to God. And so probably almost every single person in this room, Christian or not, you believe there's a God. And Christian or not, you probably believe he's loving, or at one point have. So for all the press atheism gets, there's actually very, very little of it. And so maybe I could ask us, have you ever been skeptical of God's love? Has there been a moment, or maybe many moments, where you've questioned what is commonplace in our culture, and that is God exists and he's loving? Have you wondered, is that true? Have you doubted it? The overwhelming majority of us would say we believe it, but when hardship comes, when confusion comes, when unanswered questions come, sickness, death, prayers that you've prayed that God hasn't answered, when those things come, do you find yourself wondering, is God really loving? God, if you were loving, this wouldn't be this way. Whatever that is for you. Have you been there? Are you there today? That's where the Israelites were. They were skeptical. They'd come to doubt. They had wondered. So when God says, I've loved you, they say, I don't think so. Because everywhere I look, I don't have reason to believe that you're loving. So there's skepticism. Now, God's reply to them is maybe one of the most shocking things in the entire Bible. It's maybe the last thing we would expect God to say. It's not at all our cultural conception of God. So what he's going to say in response is not going to feel loving to you. But I hope for the next 25 minutes, you'll amuse me and give me a chance to try and explain his answer. Because it doesn't seem to give the response that we would want. In fact, when Jill and I were talking about this a few weeks ago, I read her this and said, that's what I get to do the first week in Malachi. And she said, what does that even mean? And my wife's a lot smarter than me. So this is tough. But I hope you'll give it time and let it your soul marinate in God's word. Verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals in the desert. If Edom, now the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. So if Esau's descendants say, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. What does that mean? It means this. The undeserved, matchless love of God ought to make us tremble. It ought to rattle us to our very core. Because at the core, the love of God is not something you've earned. It's not something you have, even because you turned to Him. The love of God is something you have because God chose to give it to you. That's His answer to the Israelites. The love of God is not just a reality to bask in with thankfulness. It's also a reason to tremble before God. You see, if you're here today and you're a follower of Christ, if you've given your life over to Jesus, been forgiven of your sin, been given new life in Him, and you're headed with God's people to be with Him forever, ultimately, do you believe that's happened to you because you're a good person? Because you've somehow earned that from God? Because you are smarter than somebody else and turned to Him? Or is that true because God chose to love you? If you believe it's the latter, then you'll find that that's a love of God that causes you to tremble. It causes you to be moved with worship. If it's not true, then what you'll find is when waiting, when endless hardship, when difficulties come, you'll find your natural result in consequence is to doubt the love of God. But if the love of God is something that's wrapped up in ultimately in who God is, you'll be much more likely to continue to trust in Him. So God could have described His love like this. I have loved you. And you say, well, how have you loved us? God could have said, I've loved you like the tender care of a nursing mother who've wrapped you in my arms and provided for you out of my life itself. That's true, right? God could have said that. God could have said, I love you with the eternal benevolence of an eternal, resourceful, giving Father. That's true, right? God could have said, I love you with the sacrificial love of Jesus, a love that's great enough to sacrifice even life itself. That's true. God could have said, I love you with a motivation that causes a holy God to love an unholy people and to welcome you to me. He could have said that, right? But He didn't say any of those. We can turn to passage after passage after passage and illustrate that each one of those are true about the love of God. But in this case, He doesn't say it. How have you loved us? He said, well, I loved you and I hated Esau. In other words, I chose you, Israel, among all the undeserving people on the planet. My love is seen in my sovereign choice of you. Neither Jacob nor Esau deserved to be loved by me. Neither deserved to be called my people. Both were sinful. But wrapped up in who I am is the fact that I chose Jacob. Now, what is he talking about? Maybe we could think of it in this way. Why does God love his people? Why is it that some people can be right with God? Well, let's think of love this way. Irreligion thinks of love like this. Who cares what I do? I can do whatever I want. God is a God of love. I'll do as I wish. God will love me anyway. Right? That's our society's picture of God. It's not a God who holds people accountable. It's a God of love. And that love is irrespective of action. And that love means as long as you're better than somebody else you can think of, everything's fine. So the scale tips in that way, right? Are you awake? That is culture's conception of love. When we use the phrase, God is love, that's what our culture means. So irreligion says, I'll do whatever I want, God will love me anyway. Religion, on the other hand, so man-made system of thinking about God and performing God for God says, I obey, therefore God loves me. So I have done this and this and this, therefore I can have the love of God for me. So that's an entirely different way of thinking about God's love, right? All across this city and this nation are churches gathered today that are saying just that. Now, they don't phrase it in that way, but any idea of God that says, I can do something for God that will cause God to love me, is that. It's man-made religion. But the gospel says this, God, in and of himself, has chosen to love me. He has saved me. Therefore, I want to live in love and response to him. Do you hear how different that is than these two? That's what Malachi is saying. That the doctrine of God's election, God's choice of us while we were in the midst of our sin, is a hard thing for us to swallow with our sensitivities. We idolize our sense of control. We want to be in charge. But there's a dimension of God's love that you'll miss completely, even if you're saved. If you think, I love God ultimately because I love God, when the truth is, you love God because God loves you. So, let me show you this in a New Testament passage, all right? Ephesians 1. If you want to keep your finger in Malachi, jump over to Ephesians chapter 1. I'll read you a statement that Paul made in response, probably to a passage like this. Ephesians 1. Now I warned you, this is like cough syrup, right? Ephesians 1, verse 3, Paul said this, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and understanding, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things in accordance to the counsel of his will. Why? So that we who are the first to hope in him might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Why has God loved us? Well, if God chose to love us before the foundation of the world, so before there was land, before there was water, before there was trees, before there were cactus, God loved us. So that means the love of God can't be wrapped up in how well I've treated my neighbor, or what I've sexually done with my body, or what kind of chemicals I've put in it, or how nice I've been to my wife. If this happened before the foundation of the world, it must ultimately be rooted in God. Friends, God loves us because God loves us. Now, once you work through all the questions that that brings up, and there's a ton, right? If you're anything like me, your head is going, no, no, no. What about this and this and this and this and this and this? It took me years of that stuff to get to the point I can say to you today that once that becomes settled in your soul, you will see God in a whole new way. Because you'll see how completely undeserving you are of the love of God. And how graciously, compassionately, amazingly, he has settled his love on you. Therefore, how completely you can rest in his arms. How deeply you can desire to serve him, not out of duty, but out of delight. How zealous you can be to live a holy life because he loved you when you could never love him in return. It's totally unmerited, astonishingly comprehensive, and eternally sure. So there's all kinds of stuff that arise out of this. Like 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So in our membership class today, we talked about when we get rightly connected with God, then we can love each other. We can not hate and be mean and cruel and backstab. We can love each other. So the love of God moves us to love one another. Or John 15:16. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. And so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So a devotion to share Christ with people and to love others and to care for them, to do things that will matter after you and I are in the ground rotting, to have fruit, spiritual fruit. That comes out of the very understanding that God acted first on my behalf, and I'm acting in response. Or John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me, this is Jesus, before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So a willingness to press through hardship and difficulty and persecution comes out of this very understanding of God's love. Now, we could go to lots and lots and lots and lots of passages, but you get the idea. This isn't a random idea in an obscure book in the Old Testament. It's a central theme through the whole Bible. So here's how this played itself out, real quickly. God went to a guy named Abram, and I'm paraphrasing, but he said to him, leave your home, I've chosen you, through you is going to come a people group called the Israelites, and through them, ultimately through Christ, the message of the gospel is going to go out to the entire world. And some people from every people group on the planet are going to place faith in me. I'm going to gather them up in a new heavens and new earth, and we're going to party for the rest of eternity. Right? That's the message of the Bible. And look around you. There are people from all over the place in this room. It's playing itself out. So Abram left. He went to the place God showed him. Abram and Sarah, who were old, had never been able to have children. God told them, I will supernaturally enable you to have a kid. Now, don't get confused here. Abraham and Sarah were not particularly wonderful people. So God said to them, I'm making you this promise. And do you know what Sarah did? She laughed at him. Said, I'm well past my prime and you ain't no spring chicken. That ain't going to happen. They got tired of waiting. So Sarah said to Abram, well, honey, this isn't working out too well, and we keep trying, and that's okay, but we're not having this kid like God said we would. So you just take the maid, use our bed, and God will fulfill the promise that way. And Abram said, if I have to, honey, I'll do it for God. Right? So they did their thing. She got pregnant. And then what did Sarah do? She flipped out. So Abram threw her out. Threw out a servant with an infant into the desert. Do these sound like people that God would love because they're great people? Eventually, God fulfilled his promise. Isaac came along. Isaac got married to Rebekah. They had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Now, these are the ones that Malachi was speaking of. Jacob and Esau weren't particularly great people either. And in this culture, being firstborn was everything. So how many firstborns we got in here today? A bunch of you. We got some booing going too. So in this culture, if you were the firstborn, you got your father's blessing. You got almost all of your family's inheritance. You were naturally seen as the leader. Go firstborns. All right? So in this setting, Esau should have been the guy where everything was at. But that's not what happened. Jacob was the one that got the blessing. Esau was the macho man, the tough, hairy guy. He hunted. Isaac stayed at home with mom and knit. But Jacob is messed up too. If we had the story, the time to recount his whole life, what you'd find is he lied to his blind father while he was on his deathbed. His brother got so angry, rightfully so, he had to flee from him so he wouldn't get killed. While Jacob's on that journey, he goes and starts drooling over a gal and pledges to the father, I'll work 7 years for her. Ladies, can you imagine a guy saying, I will do slave labor for your father for 7 years? That's how much I love you. Aww. So, the father, baby, I'd work way more than 7 years for you. So, finally the 7 years pass. The wedding comes, and the Bible does not say this. I want to make this clear. But what happens doesn't make any sense apart from this. There had to have been a whole bunch of liquor involved. Because the next morning, Jacob wakes up, he looks over, and he notices, I'm in the sack with the wrong sister. The father of the bride veiled the bride, sent in the wrong one, the ugly one, and Jacob ends up consummating the marriage with her. Isaac, wrong person. Jacob, right person. I got this story confused this week, and I was assured it wouldn't happen here, and now it happened here. So that was Jacob. So Jacob in all his brilliance does what? He goes back to the father and says, hey, I'll work another 7 years. I really want that one. So he works another 7 years, marries her. Now he's got two wives. They're sisters. And he favors the beautiful one over the ugly one the rest of their marriage. Can you imagine that happy home? Does that sound like a person that God would love because they're a good person? And yet, the story of Israel, God himself became known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, when we read the Old Testament with this understanding, it's incredibly easy to see. These were messed up people. God didn't love them because they loved him. God loved them because he loved them. And yet when we look at our own lives, we tend to not see our junk. We tend to see ourselves as very lovable. God loves me because I've done all this stuff for him. And yet inherent in the story from the very beginning is God loves because he loves. It's not a love wrapped up in our behavior, but in God's choice. Now, I don't have time to flesh all of this out today, but don't misunderstand this. God's love, his sovereign love, doesn't mean that we don't have to choose to follow God. We do. There are these twin truths that go together. God loves us. He enables and initiates love towards us. And we must choose to respond to that love. Now, how exactly that fleshes itself out is a topic for another day. And to some degree, we'd have to say, there's some mystery in that. Just like Jesus can be completely God and completely man, I believe that. I can explain that. I can take you to lots of verses that say that. But ultimately, somewhere that's got to meet in eternity. Because it doesn't really meet completely in my head. Maybe it does in yours. So that's a topic for another day. There's a book on the bookstall back there that you can pick up that would describe some of that for you, called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It's short. It does a great job of trying to explain how do those things go together. I'd love to give one away to somebody who's interested in the topic. Come on up. There's more back there. Your head will explode. So it's important that you hear both of these things are true. God's love is a choosing love, but we must choose to love God. Never in the Bible is there any hint that we don't have responsibility, that we are not accountable, that we don't act according to our will. Never does it mean that we must not choose God in order to be saved. You must. But for today and for this passage, I've got to ask you, believer, do you know the love of God in a way that makes you tremble? Have you had a moment where you've seen somebody else and you've noticed where they are in life and how far they've gone astray and how hopeless they seem and what a wreck their life is, and not felt inside of you? That would be me if I was left to my own devices. And God, I just fall on my face before you and realize I'm only not that because you have done this for me. If you're not passionate for God, if you don't have a zeal for God, maybe that's why. Because ultimately, when you look down the course of your life, yeah, you see, God loves me, and I've been accepted by God, and I've been embraced by God. But somewhere along that path, you've come to believe That's true because you quit doing all those bad things. Well, that's true because you started doing all of these things. When in reality, it's true because God says, I love you. One of the two hardest places, most difficult spots I've ever been at in life was at an orphanage in Romania. I went into an orphanage as a missionary. My job was literally to hold babies and pray for them. So I walked in a room that's about the size of one of our wings here. And lined around the entire room, butted against each other, were cribs. There were about 40 babies. When I say babies, I mean infants. Okay? You can't hold your head up. Kids. In the next room over, there were two-year-olds, a whole room full of them. Downstairs, there was a whole room full of 3- and 4-year-olds. For that entire place, there were two workers. They had enough money to change the diapers of the kids twice a day. They had enough time that they could come by, turn the child on his or her side, set the bottle in between the crib and their face, and leave them. A lot of the kids had puke on themselves. They had their own excrement on themselves. They had heat sores. But probably the thing that troubled me the most was the older of the infants, when you would place your hand on them, they would recoil. I'd never seen anything like this. Literally, put your hand on the child and it would pull back because they weren't used to touch. Now, this was the best they could offer, and it was better than what they would have without it, right? They'd be dead in a dumpster. But that was an awful, horrid place. What those babies needed was somebody to adopt them. Right? They needed somebody from outside with great resources to say, I choose you. And I'm going to take you out of that filth and bring you back into my house. I'm going to give you my clothes, my food. I'm going to welcome you into my family. I'm going to provide for you in ways that you can't even imagine. That's exactly what God has done for you. Do we imagine an infant in that moment writing letters all across the globe saying, I'm going to pick those parents? It's absurd, right? But why do we think of God's love in that way? You are no more able to choose God and love God in your sin than that infant I held was able to choose an adoptive parent. But God's love has come to you, quickened you, showed you your sin, given you the ability to respond to Him. You've done so. And now you can live in the love of God forever. So if you want to be passionate about God, Malachi says that's where you start. Will you stand with me and let's pray?